The heart of this passage as we look at it this morning is in verses 9 and 10. This is David's charge to Solomon. It's a king exhorting his crown prince. It's a father encouraging his son. And David's charge is ultimately a call of worship, call to worship with two parts. First, love God. And second, build His temple. Love God and build His temple. So this morning, just those 2 points. And it's actually going to be a 1.5-point sermon because we're going to spend most of our time in the first one. Love God, build His temple. Pretty simple. So, let's get into it. First, love God. The first half of verse 9, it says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. Serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. At a basic level, that's simply a positive version of the first commandment that God gave to Israel. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides before me. David's words echo and anticipate Jesus' summary of all the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God, love Him wholly, love Him entirely, absolutely, with every emotion, desire, and thought. That's the charge David gives to his son Solomon. But before we get too far into the passage, I just want to clarify so that we know what we're talking about, that this charge to exclusive love and worship is not what we usually think of as religion. Religion says, love God and He'll love you. Do things for God and He'll do things for you. Ignore God and He'll probably start kicking you around, and if you feel kicked around, you probably did something wrong. That is religion, and it's completely juxtaposed. It's completely the opposite of what the Christian faith is. Religion that says, love God and He'll love you, always goes into one of two places. It always goes into pride or into despair. Either you convince yourself that you're doing a pretty good job, and you look down your nose at everyone else, or, if you're more honest, you realize that you never really match up to God's expectations and standards. So you give up. You despair. Religion is trusting in what we do for God. The Christian faith, the faith of the Bible, is trusting in what God does for His people. You can see this in the passage. God loves first. And you can see it in the passage. Look again at verses 4 through 6. Notice who does the choosing. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house. And it goes on. He chose Judah as leader. Chose in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, He chose David. And then you go on down to verse 10, and it reminds Solomon, the Lord has chosen you. God always loves first. God chose the people of Israel. He chose Judah. Back in the book of Genesis, you have this prophecy by Balaam, a non-Israelite prophet, and God speaks through him to say that Judah is the one that will have a leader come from it. God bypasses the normal ways that you would pick leaders and chooses the youngest son of the family of Jesse, which is not a particularly impressive family, not a particularly impressive town. And then He chooses Solomon, who's way down the list of the sons of David. But God loves first, and He chooses first. The greatest example of this is the Exodus. For Israel in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the defining work of God's salvation. They go back to it again and again and again. The historians, their songwriters, the psalmists, the prophets, they keep going back to Exodus. Quick Bible quiz. Which came first, the Exodus or the Ten Commandments? Yes. Good job. You're awake. Yes, the Exodus comes first, and then God says, this is how you live. First God rescues. First God saves. First God chooses and calls to Himself. And then He says, this is how you are to live. Live before me in this way, since I've called you to myself. At Hope, down in Lawrenceville, our church, we just wrapped up a series in 1 John. And the exact same thing is all through the New Testament. As we saw in 1 John, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Then, therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God always loves first, and then He says, live this way. Trust me, love me, believe me, follow me. The best illustration of how this works out in our relationship with God is right in the passage. In those verses, did you hear all of the language of fathers and of sons? And look especially at this charge in verse 9. You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. This is a very specific charge. It's actually kind of unique for somebody to say, know the God of your father, singular. This harkens back to the patriarchs. Usually you'd say, the God of your fathers, the people of Israel. But know the God of your father, David. But even more interesting, especially, look at the last part of verse 6. God says, I, God, have chosen him, Solomon, to be my son. And I, God, will be his father. This is one of the most important themes that runs all through Scripture. In the very beginning, God makes humanity, right? Adam and Eve. And do you know what the language is there? It says, God makes Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness. And then you read a little bit later, and one of the first sons of Adam, when he's born, it says that Adam bore a son in his own likeness. Same language. Humanity is, in some important way, the son, the child of God. In Exodus, God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And in Israel, the king, as the ruler of all of Israel, God's collective son, God's people of sons and daughters, over that people there's the king who is the representative son for all the people. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and the voice speaks to him at his baptism. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. But then Jesus turns around and says, teaches his followers to call God Father. He is your father. Now, if God has loved you and called you into his family through Jesus, what's the only proper way to respond? Love and obedience. And some of you just went, oh, what does love have to do with rules? Right? Because that's in the air all around us. What does love have to do with rules? Why does God command you to love and obey him? Why does any good dad want you to love and obey? Any good dad wants you to love and obey because a good dad wants you to live and grow and thrive. And he knows that there are things out there which are going to undermine that. Things out there that will say, I'm good, follow me, trust me, believe me, give what you have to me. But that they're lies and they aren't good for you. And they'll break your trust and they'll crush you. And so a good dad says, don't listen to those false voices. Listen to my voice. Obey the way I teach you. When a father sees his child running towards the street, he wants his child to obey. Don't run in front of the cars. For their good. For their life. And as David charges Solomon, calling him not to let lesser loves displace the love that he would have for God, David has learned this the hard way. We've seen this the last couple of weeks. David's learned this the hard way. His heart has got ensnared and intoxicated with a desire for women and power and influence. Remember, he saw Bathsheba. He wanted her. He took her. Unfortunately, she gets pregnant, so now there's evidence that he's done something wrong. And so David starts using his political power to pull strings and try to cover up. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, doesn't really play along, doesn't help plan A kind of work out, right? So they have to shift to cover up plan B. And David again pulls the strings so that Uriah is left out of the battlefront all by himself, fighting a war for David's kingdom, and he lets him get slaughtered on the battlefield to cover up his sin. David the adulterer becomes David the murderer. And before we get into the consequences of that, understand that that sin didn't come out of nowhere. You may have studied this some already, but long before that, David's love of pleasure and women and sex and power had taken root in his heart already. 1 Samuel 18, David marries Michal. Very advantageous marriage. Michal is the daughter of the king Saul. So now he's son-in-law to the king. But then 1 Samuel 25, he's separated from Michal. He's living in the wilderness. A wealthy landowner, Nabal, dies. And David marries Abigail, his widow, as well as another woman, Ahinoam. 2 Samuel 3, David's in Hebron, his capital in Judah, and it lays out the status of his family, and he now apparently has six wives. 2 Samuel 5, he moves his capital to Jerusalem, and now he has so many wives and concubines that they're not listing them anymore. When David says that God has given him many sons, he's true, because he's taken many wives. So by 2 Samuel 11, David takes Bathsheba, and it's not really surprising anymore. He sees something he wants, and he takes it. He's objectified women as sources of pleasure, and because these marriages are strategic partnerships and alliances with other groups, it shows his love of the sources of power. And the fact is that David knew better. David knew better. Deuteronomy 17, it's way back right after the Exodus, within a generation of the Exodus, and God wrote down rules for the kings that would come hundreds of years later. Deuteronomy 17, God says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Only, qualifications, requirements, only, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to go back to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Here's what's interesting. Right after the passage, it says that the king should keep a copy of the law and read it and study it. And I believe David did this because if you read in a passage like 2 Samuel 8, he captures a large foreign army. They have an immense foreign cavalry with lots of horses. And what does he do? He hamstrings them, rendering almost all of them militarily useless. That's what that passage, Deuteronomy 7, says. 17. Then you'll see times when he'll win a big victory. And there's lots of loot. And what does he do? He divides it among his warriors. He sends it to fellow families in the tribe of Judah and among the tribes of Israel. So you have a list. Not many horses, not many wives, and not much gold. And David did exactly what we all do, right? Those sound like really good suggestions. I'll sign up for 1 and 3, but I don't know about 2. Really, David's sin ultimately proves to be far worse than anything King Saul, who lost the kingdom, ever did. And the only difference, which is a big difference, is that David, when confronted with his sin, doesn't make excuses like Saul does. But he says, yes, you're right. I am a sinner, and I sinned in that way, and I was wrong. It's a big difference. But sin, even when you repent, many of you know, sin has consequences. Now you've read this. David's first son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister and David's daughter, Tamar. Amnon takes a woman, just like David took a woman, right? That's what dad does. David's second son, Absalom, brother of Tamar, kills Amnon because David had been, he didn't do anything. David didn't respond to the sin of Amnon. Why didn't David respond to the sin of Amnon? Maybe it's because he was feeling kind of guilty. Well, that's basically kind of what I did. It paralyzes his ability to render judgment and justice. Absalom revolts, and he's aided by the wisest counselor of Israel, Ahithophel. Interesting thing. If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's advice, Absalom probably would have won the kingdom and killed David. But God, through Hushai, foils Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel just happens to be Bathsheba's granddad. Do you think maybe that figured in his desire to aid the revolt against David? Don't mess with somebody's daughter. Don't mess with somebody's granddaughter. Anyways, there's a whole other attempted coup by Adonijah and David's top general Joab. And here's the interesting. Solomon at some level is this incredible king. But Solomon himself does not come out unscathed by the example of David. We read about Solomon. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he amassed great wealth for himself. And he brought horses from Egypt. And he traded them around with all the other nations. He took that list of three and he said, oh, I'm going to skip all of them. Dad didn't seem to mind. And ultimately, it's Solomon's wives who lead his heart astray so that he doesn't love God. He worships the other gods. And that's the and God judges that and says, under your son Rehoboam, I'm going to split the kingdom in two. Friends, love God, know Him, serve Him. God has made a good world. There's lots of good things, relationships, prosperity, pleasure, sexuality, authority, influence, power. These all can be good things to enjoy within the parameters that God sets. But parameter number one is, don't let these good lesser things be elevated to a higher thing, to the highest thing, to thing number one, to love number one. Don't do it. There are consequences. And the fact is that many of us, we say, yes, I love God. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I love Jesus. But then the question is there anything else that actually serves as your functional God? When it's Jesus versus this thing, all of a sudden Jesus loses. And when that happens, you realize, oh, this is my functional God. No matter what you say. When two things go head to head and Jesus loses, the other thing is your functional God. When a young woman who says she's a Christian sleeps with her boyfriend, even though Jesus says no, this is for within the covenant of marriage, the boyfriend is functional God. When a father says he's a Christian, flips out at his kids when he's watching the football game, the TV, football is functional God. I heard a story this week about a former youth pastor. And his pastor all of a sudden noticed that he wasn't coming to church anymore. And so he visited him, asked what was up, and he said, well, we started raising show dogs. And all the shows happen to be on Sunday, so we don't come to church anymore. We're doing the show dogs. The dogs are functional gods. And of course, what happens? He and his wife get divorced and fight for custody over the dogs. Functional gods. Parents, and especially fathers, David here is charging Solomon. He urges Solomon to love God first and foremost. And some of us need to start there. Some of us need to start with talking to our kids and training our kids. But don't, especially fathers, don't outsource this to your wife. Just because you're not around as much, don't just sort of opt out, okay? Because what will happen is your kids are going to come to their own conclusions. They're going to see that, and they're going to come to their own conclusions one way or the other. And they might think, well, maybe I guess God's for girls. Mom teaches us. Dad doesn't seem to care. Dad seems to be into work and money and success. Those seem to be Dad's functional gods. And so what's going to happen is some of your sons are going to grow up and say, God's for girls. I'm into money and power and success. And some of your daughters will grow up and they'll say, I'm going to settle for a guy who's into money and power and success. Don't let that be your family. Don't let that be your sons. Don't let that be your daughters. May your legacy... I hope God gives you incredible influence for His name's sake. I hope you are a power for incredible good in the world, all of you. But don't let the legacy of your family be an Amnon, or a Tamar, or an Absalom, or Rehoboam. man, I don't want to rip on you for providing for your family. Don't misunderstand me. But we're always teaching lessons to our kids. Teach them to love God, even as you seek to love God. Don't settle for cheap imitations. Love Him. And as David goes on to say, build His temple. This passage is dropping us into the middle of the coronation ceremony for Solomon. This is a huge, exciting, incredible day in the life of Israel. Take our presidential inauguration day and multiply it by at least 10. Because we have them every 4 years. David had ruled for 40 years. And now Solomon is about to rule for 40 years. This is an incredible day for the country of Israel. And yet, as big as that day is, it's nothing compared to the task that's entrusted to Solomon. Build God's house. Build His temple. For almost 500 years, God, the symbol that God who made the universe dwelled among His people, was a tent. God was backpacking with Israel as they got out of Exodus, as they traveled through the wilderness, as they came into the promised land and the camp of Israel became a camp of wars. They were given by God the promised land. And now, finally, in the reign of Solomon, at the end of the reign of David and the beginning of the reign of Solomon, the borders of Israel finally hit. The influence of Israel finally reaches to those promised boundaries that God had spoken to Abraham a millennium before. And so God is saying, now, finally, I'm ready to settle down. You are settled, so I'm going to settle in your midst. I can move from a tent to a house, to a temple. And the temple, Solomon's temple, which lasts almost 400 years, is an incredible symbol of God's presence. It's a center of God's worship, and it's the place to receive forgiveness. The temple has a special urgency, especially here in the book of Chronicles, because Chronicles is written much later than David and Solomon. Chronicles is written after the punishment has come on Israel for the disobedience of David and Solomon and the kings and the kings and the kings after and after and after. Chronicles is written to a people who have lost the kingdom, who have been removed from the land, who have spent a generation, two generations in a foreign land, and now they're trickling back. And there's a special urgency to the temple because there's no more king. The promises to the king, do they still stand? There's no more nation. Do the promises to the nation still stand? Does God still care about us? He sent us into exile to show His judgment. Does He still love us? Is He still with us? And through the centuries, the charge that God had given to Solomon all of a sudden has started to echo back to Israel. Because through Haggai, through Zechariah, prophets, through the priest Ezra, God has said, build My temple, just as He'd said to Solomon. And this was huge because it meant God is still with us. He hasn't left us. And so we have His presence among us again. There's going to be a center of His worship among us again. And there's going to be a place again for the sacrifices, which are the symbols of His forgiveness. He judged us, but He's brought us back and He's going to stay with us. And He's going to forgive us. And so as you read through, you know, if you ever read through the Bible and you make it to 1 Chronicles and then you just like your eyes glaze over because it's talking about temple furnishings and it lists like every single singer and musician and every single person in the history of Israel. And then it's got lists of temple construction material. I mean, like, you have a list of, if you're a construction guy, you might have lots of lists, but you don't put them in the Bible, right? What is all this stuff doing here? Understand, it's because the writer, the temple is so big, it's the symbol of God's presence. And so he's so excited about every single detail of the temple because it means God is still with us. he can't stop thinking about it. And he's calling the people of Israel to be excited, the returning exiles to be excited that the words to Solomon, build the temple, are God's words to them. Build the temple. And they needed to be encouraged because Jerusalem is in rubble. So they're like schlepping rocks that have been scattered everywhere and trying to gradually rebuild this once glorious temple. And there's not even a city wall when they build the temple. So they don't know when, like, people are going to come attack them. People are taunting them, their neighbors. And so as they're trying to build the temple day in and day out, it's easy for them to get discouraged. And I imagine the discouragement that they face might be the discouragement that some of you, especially who have really invested in Crossroads, when once you get those Sundays when you're just tired of schlepping the stuff from the storage to here, back to storage, about doing the work that is required, all the work that goes in and week out is just tiring sometimes. When will we arrive? God says, build the temple. The temple is the presence of God among you. And you know what the New Testament says about the temple? The temple is you. God dwells through His Holy Spirit among the people of God, among the followers of Jesus in you, individually, but especially when you come together like this. You're the temple. Build the temple. Pray for the temple to grow so that there's more worship to God. Enjoy the presence of God in your midst. Enjoy the fact that as the temple grows, you, every single one of you, is another evidence of God's forgiveness. And as you pray for others, men and women and children, to join you, the temple will be growing and bringing glory to the Father and to the Son. So pray for rocks. Each one of you is a stone in the temple. Pray for rocks. R-O-C. Pray for relationships, opportunities, and conversions among your friends, your families, your co-workers, your neighbors. Pray for more rocks so that the temple grows. Because I'm really excited about the fact that you guys are working forward and you're looking at saving up and building a facility, and I hope that comes fast. But I hope you also keep growing. I hope you outgrow that facility as God builds the temple, which is you. Love God, but don't forget, God has loved you first. I skipped a portion of 1 John earlier when it says in that passage, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. It goes on and says, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice to bring forgiveness for our sins. David failed. Solomon failed. All the kings of Israel failed, and so Israel fell. But in the fullness of time, the Father has charged the Son and said, love Me and do what I tell you to do. And Jesus the Son has said, I have done all that the Father gave Me to do. God has spoken, as I said earlier, this is My Son with whom I am well pleased. He is the King that God has put over His people. And while all the other kings failed, and so the people were destroyed, this King has obeyed and succeeded, but allowed Himself to be destroyed in place of His people, us. God the Son took up a tent, a body like ours, to dwell among us so that He might be the final sacrifice in the temple, to make us the temple, and to become the chief cornerstone, rock number one, on which everything else is built. Friends, Crossroads, build the temple. Be strong and do it.